Amen. If you would, take your Bibles this evening and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and we'll start in verse 6 and we'll go ahead and read through verse 9. If you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 begins in this manner. This is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And let's pray. Father, I ask now that you would encourage our hearts and our ears, that as we listen to the gospel, this doctrine of justification, our hearts would be stirred to action. Protect us, Father, from the other gospels that hammer us daily. Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Even this evening, that we would be hearers of the word, and that after that we would be doers. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing out of respect for the word of God. You'll remember that the first sermon, we talked about justification here about a month ago or so, I suppose. We talked about the need for this doctrine. Not only the need for us to hear it and understand it, but also the need that is in our lives for justification. We talked about the fact, using Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 3, that every one of us were born depraved sinners. That we sin because we're sinners, and we're not sinners because we sin, but we were born in a depraved state, as the Scriptures teach, and that no matter what level of religiosity we may seem to have outside of Christ and His finished work, we would be hopeless before God. We would absolutely have no hope at all. But we ended that sermon with the great dilemma. How can God justify man and still be just? Because He told Noah in the days before the flood that He would not forever strive with man. We're told in another place that though in times past He winked at sin, those days would come to an end. Though we have a long-suffering God, this God cannot simply ignore sin. He cannot simply pass over sin. He cannot simply say, well, I understand you sinned, but come on into heaven anyways. And so we answered that with our next sermon as we talked about the fact that Jesus fulfilled every prerequisite to bear our burden for us, to take the sin debt on Himself and be crucified for our sins. And so that dilemma was solved according to the Scripture. However, there are a few more other significant truths about justification. I'm going to touch on a few of them here this evening. That covers the bases. That's the very most basic understanding of justification. But now there's some other depths. And as Paul writes to the church at Galatia here, we see in verse 6 that he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from this doctrine and from this gospel. And so we can read between the lines there and figure out that this is probably a pretty recently established church. This is a church that had probably just recently been converted and been established as a church. And now there were those who were wolves in sheep's clothing coming there among the church and whispering heresies into the ears of these converts, and they were being drawn away. They were being led away. And Paul says, it is a marvel to me that you would be so quickly removed. However, it didn't end at the church in Galatia. The church today is dealing with many of those very same issues, as there are other gospels that are being talked into our ears. There are other teachings, other doctrines that are drawing us away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the Scriptures alone. And I'm going to touch a couple of those doctrines that are very subtle. Now, we know that there are some blatant doctrines. I would say blatant, at least to us sitting here. There are some very blatant heresies that we would be quick to reject. However, there have been some other gospels that have become incorporated into the church today that many of our most faithful pew sitters have bought into. They've begun to believe these other gospels. They are drawing them away from the true doctrine of justification. And the first one is this. And this will probably surprise many of you because you won't understand the connection, but I'll draw it for you here in just a moment. And that is the acceptance of evolution as a fact. You say, now how does that have anything to do with justification? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. About 150 years ago, rather a little more than that, Darwin came up with his theory of evolution. And we decided, the scientific world was astounded and they began to buy into this Darwinism and Darwinism and his way of thinking. And as they bought into it, even the church began to buy into this doctrine, really, of the origin of man evolving from lower life forms. And it's become so widely accepted that even many among the church have begun to accept it as a fact, and we've begun to try to make amendments in order to fit our religion and our desired scientific beliefs together. And there's even a group of people that would call themselves Christian evolutionists. I hope there's no one here that would put themselves under that ranks, because that's a very dangerous ground to stand on. The Scriptures teach that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void. And it goes in and it tells us of six literal days of creation in which the world was formed by the hands of God. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that we believe that by faith. That's exactly the way it happened. But now we've begun to come up with, well, maybe there's some sort of a gap theory. Well, there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. Well, maybe those days that are spoken of in Genesis are actually ages or great lengths of time. And the only reason that these theories are being thought up is in order to fit into Darwin's way of thinking. These are fairly new ideas among Christianity, that it wasn't a literal day, but rather it was an age, or that there was some gap. But we've wanted to agree with the scientific community to such an extent that we begin trying to alter Scripture in such a way that it fits Darwin's way of thinking. Well, let me now draw the connection here to the doctrine of justification, to this doctrine of evolution. Darwin's theory is so popular to so many, not because of the massive body of evidence that it has behind it. That's not why everybody loves it, because if you look at it logically, Scripture makes a whole lot more sense than evolution does. It takes much less faith even to believe the Scriptures than it does evolution when you look at all the holes in it. But it's become so popular for this very reason. The foundation, the basis that evolution stands upon is that one of two things, either there is no God, or there is a God, but He's not actively working in the affairs of men. Now, either one of those ideas takes away any idea of a God as a lawgiver. Because either there's not a God, or there is a God, but He's not actively working in the affairs of men, so He hasn't really dealt with us in such a way to give us a law. Now, what does the Scriptures tell us about what no law would mean? The Scriptures tell us without the law, there is no sin. There's no sin at all. So if we can wish away, if we can imagine away this lawgiver of a God, then we can wish away and imagine away His law. And if that's the case, then none of us are accountable to a God. None of us are sinners. And so we, conscious or unconsciously, have bought into this idea of evolution for the very reason, because it takes away our accountability before God. And Christian evolutionists are, as I said before, are standing on rotting ice. They are about to fall through into some very murky depths that I don't think they're ready to go to. Don't let anyone tell you, well, this is what I believe scientifically, but this is what I believe religiously. Because as soon as you start taking away a God who is actively involved in man's affairs to such an extent that He even specially gave them a law and a special revelation, then you've taken away the accountability of man and the need for justification. It's a very dangerous doctrine that is drawing us away from this wonderful doctrine of justification. And so the church says, well, doctrine of justification isn't that important anymore because really most of the world doesn't believe they're accountable to God. Why is that? It goes back to the basis of Darwinism and his idea of deism at best and atheism in the farthest extent of it. So that's a heresy that's being whispered in our ears. That's a doctrine that's drawing us away, much as those wolves in sheep's clothing were drawing the Christians away at Galatia. The second doctrine that we need to be very careful of that has once again crept in among fundamental evangelical Protestant denominations is the doctrine of the denial of the sufficiency and infallibility of the Scripture. That's the second one that's crept in among us to such an extent that we can deny the doctrine of justification. You say, well, no, I don't think you can actually take it that far. Well, the only ground we have to stand on for this doctrine of justification is the infallibility and the sufficiency of Scripture. Because if it's simply left up to who can argue their point best, or whoever is the better debater, whoever has more historical evidence, well then it's a completely subjective truth. Well, either I can believe what I believe, and you can believe what you believe, and that's exactly what we've bought into. You know the reason that Catholicism had its claws so deeply into the world for almost 1,000 years? Was because they had convinced the modern man that they needed someone else in order to get what they needed out of Scripture. And so they set up the Pope, and they set up the cardinals, and they set up the priests, and they told them, you can't really understand Scripture, let me explain it to you. I've got a much better grasp on what Scripture is. And so the layman couldn't do anything without the priest waving his hand over it, or the Pope waving his hand over it. And among fundamental evangelical Protestants, we've developed the very same thing, only we call them experts and scholars and professors who are going to interpret the Scriptures for us and tell us, well, you can't really read it on your own. You need us to tell you what that really means, as if they can some way read Paul's mind to change what he said very clearly for us. And so we take away the Scriptures, men begin to become confused as to what's true in the Bible and what's not true in the Bible. I was debating someone about the infallibility of the Scriptures, and they were trying to tell me, well, it says this in one place and this in another place, and that one contradicts the other. And I posed the question to her. I said, okay, well, let me ask you this, because she was a professing Christian. I said, if that's so, if it's true that the Bible contradicts itself, who's to judge what we can believe and what we can't believe? And she said, well, I really don't understand the question. I said, well, if there's one even one, no matter how significant, contradiction in the Bible, who gets to judge whether we can understand the rest of it or not? And she said, well, I don't know, maybe God, I guess. And I said, okay, so God in heaven knows Scripture, but we on earth don't have the ability to really know all of it. And her argument was, well, we know that the basics are true, but some of the other stuff we're kind of fuzzy on. That argument just doesn't hold water. Because if we can cast a bit of doubt on one bit of it, then we might as well throw the whole thing in the garbage. So be very careful of allowing your coworker or someone you go to school with to tell you, well, we can't really understand all of all of Scripture. That's really not up for... I know you have to understand all this. You have to be a scholar and experts. They've all agreed on that we may not have all of Scripture because they've just found the book of Judas. And so now we've got to come up with a new way to incorporate that into Scripture. So I really know. Listen, that directly affects our understanding of the doctrine of justification, how we are saved. Because that's the only basis we have, is the Scriptures and their infallibility. James White wrote a book called The God Who Justifies, and he wrote this. He said, "I find modernism and its children bankrupt, both historically and philosophically. I find naturalistic materialism a dead worldview that offers hope to no one." And both of those things that I gave you were naturalistic and materialistic in their most basic forms. The doctrine of evolution and the doctrine of the fact that Scripture might be fallible, might be insufficient. He says that this modernism, this naturalistic materialism, does not explain man or his experience. He said, "Call me a dinosaur, but the doctrine I'm teaching will not be founded on a torturous process of guesswork and conjecture, but as the certain revelation of God's work in Christ Jesus." That's exactly what we have to stand upon. We have to stand upon the fact that the Scripture is infallible, the Scripture is sufficient for all life and all godliness, and it's given to us just for that. That when we rightly divide the Word of truth, it gives us everything we need. And if in fact it does do that, then we need to completely throw into the garbage this idea that man evolved from anything. God created him is the way the Scriptures tell us. So those are some other doctrines that are whispering and beckoning us away from the doctrine of justification. So be careful of those. Paul was careful to warn the church at Galatia not to be removed. And I'm warning you, be very careful. Those are some subtle ways that the world and that Satan and his minions can draw you away from the truths of justification. Now, I want to look at two aspects of justification, two ways we can look at this. There's the negative aspect of justification as well as the positive aspect. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean here in just a minute. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7. 1 John 1:7 says this: "But if we walk in the light, as He, that is Jesus Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now this is what we've already talked about for a great portion. I won't spend a whole lot of time on this. This is the fact that Christ's blood and His finished work has taken away our sin. That when we stand before God and He says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" When we stand before God and give account for our life, that we can say all our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. That He took them upon Himself, and when He was nailed to that tree, and when He was buried, and when He rose again, those sins were covered forever. And when God looks down upon us, He views it through the mercy seat with the blood of Christ sprinkled in front of it. That's the negative aspect of justification, that we no longer have sins held to our account, that those sins have been covered. However, and don't judge what I'm about to say until you've allowed me to explain myself, but if that's all that had happened, the negative aspect of justification, we still could not be allowed into heaven. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For He," that is God, "hath made Him," that is Jesus, "for God hath made Jesus to be sin for us who knew no sin." Why? "That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." This is what we call the positive aspect of justification. This isn't a trick question. Don't dissect what I'm about to say. Just answer it honestly. Do you believe that heaven is the reward for a Christian? Do we believe that? I believe that. I believe that heaven is the reward for the Christian. So now, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever gotten a call from the local police station and they said, we'd like you to come down here this next Tuesday night. We're going to hold a banquet in your honor and present you with an award and give you a reward because you didn't kill anybody all year long. Nobody? I don't see any hands at all. I've never gotten that either. How many of you have gotten a call where the mayor said, you know what, I want to present you with the keys of the city because you haven't robbed a bank in your whole life? That's just incredible. Didn't get that either? Yeah, me neither. So then why do we imagine we'll stand before God and get a reward into heaven simply because we don't have anything bad to our account? This is the idea that we might be in some sort of a neutral state. We don't have anything bad to our account, but we really don't have anything to merit us entrance into heaven. And therefore, when Christ died on the cross, not only were our sins crucified with Him, but all the righteous of Christ was merited to our account as well. Do you understand that? That when we go before God, we're not only going before Him as someone whose sins have been covered, but as one who is perfectly righteous in Christ Jesus. That as He kept the entire law perfectly, so to our account has been credited the keeping of the entire law perfectly. We're not simply going to get into heaven because we haven't got any sins to our account, but we'll get into heaven because we do have the righteousness of Christ on our account. It's a reward. It's not simply, well, you didn't do anything bad or those bad things have been covered, so I'm going to let you in. But we have a righteousness credited to our account as well. Now, that is possible because of two truths concerning Christ's work. I've told you two dangers to beware of, two aspects concerning justification. Now, I want you to look at two truths concerning Christ's work here on this earth. He had what we call an active obedience here on earth as well as a passive obedience here on earth. When He walked on this earth, His obedience was active. You realize that from age 0 to age 33, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, walked on this earth and was faced with every temptation that is common to man, yet without sin. You understand that as an infant, He never cried selfishly. You understand that as a young child, He never struck out at any of His siblings in unrighteous anger. You understand that as a teenager, He never rebelled against His parents. You understand that as an adult man, He didn't abdicate His responsibility to His family. He never gave in to any sexual temptation. He never gave in to any temptation to abuse His ability to eat, even when He had been fasting for 40 days. He never gave in to any of those temptations. His obedience was active. For 33 years, He proved Himself before God and man to be perfect. And we call that the active obedience of Christ. There's a reason that God gave Jesus to the world in the way that He gave Him. You realize if Jesus had simply descended from heaven and the Pharisees and Roman soldiers had caught Him before He ever hit the ground and put Him up on the cross and killed Him, there would have been no active obedience of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have had the record that all the days of His life He only did those things which pleased the Father. We wouldn't have the fact that there was a full-grown, fully mature man who kept every bit of the law perfectly. You think God wasn't able to give Jesus that way? Oh, He was able. Jesus Christ can do all His holy will. He could have simply come down and died that way. But that would not have fulfilled our need for justification because we wouldn't have had a righteousness to be credited to our account. We would only have perhaps an innocent die for us, but that's no better than the lamb that was sacrificed every year. You realize that's why the lamb wasn't good enough? The lamb had never sinned either, but it wasn't righteous either. So we couldn't have a righteousness credit to our account, although perhaps it could cover our sins. It couldn't give righteousness to us. So His obedience was active in His life, but His death is what we call His passive obedience. We're told that the wages of what is death? Sin. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, if Jesus never sinned, there was no constraint of death on His life. He didn't have to die. Yet He did. And therefore, His passive obedience in laying down His life, you realize that's what He said. He said, I lay down my life. No one can take it from me. But I lay down my life. He passively obeyed in giving something that He didn't have to give. And He actively obeyed by doing everything He did have to do. And so we have the righteousness of Christ and His active obedience and the penalty of our sins covered in His passive obedience. Two truths concerning Christ's work. And now let me talk for just a moment about two truths concerning the application of our justification. The application of our justification, number one, is retroactive. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom, once again, we're speaking of Jesus Christ here, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now this is talking both in the whole scheme of things as well as in our own life, that when Jesus died and He was made a propitiation for our sins, when He was made a sacrifice, when He was made a substitute for our sins, it didn't only cover the sins at the moment of His death. Everyone who is sinning the second Jesus Christ died, their sins were covered. But sins that are past, every sin since the fall of Eve for the elect of God was covered. Every sin that had ever been committed for the past 4,000 years, for every one of those people who were a child of God, their sins were remitted through justification. Now that's true in our life as well. At the point of our salvation, when God's blood is applied to us through the Holy Spirit, when application has been made and we are justified before the throne of God, all our past sins are covered. And if you have a struggle, and so many people do, I've had it in my own life, if you've had a struggle with getting out from under the guilt of past sins, it's because you don't fully understand that as a child of God, those sins are forgotten. And it, as I learned this past week, to forgive someone isn't just a feeling, and to forget isn't just a feeling. God didn't have some divine memory lapse, but He decided, I'm never going to bring those sins up again to myself. I'm never going to bring those sins up again to the person who committed them. And I won't even bring them up when the old accuser stands before me and gives the list of accusations. God's going to say, nope, I promise to never bring those up again. Those are covered. So we need to be very careful in our understanding of this aspect of our justification. God's blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, has remitted past sins. Everything up to the point of our justification, and therefore the Scriptures say, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. All past sins have been covered, but not only that, but it's proactive. There's no such thing as re-justification. You understand that as well? All our past sins are covered, but it doesn't just stop there. Well, all your past sins are covered, but now you need to live a perfect life for the rest of your life in order to get to heaven. That's taught nowhere in Scripture. But it covers the sins that we will commit as well. Talk about a gracious God. Talk about a long-suffering God, that not only would He save us from our past sins, but knowing well that we would continue to sin, covered those sins as well. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2:13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you most trespasses." Oh, it doesn't say that? "Having forgiven you all past trespasses." No, that doesn't work either, does it? "Having forgiven you all trespasses." You know what that word "all" means? It means all. It means everything in the past, everything in the present, and everything in the future. Now, don't get me wrong here. When Christ saves us, there's a work of sanctification that goes on in our life well, where He continues to make us more like the image of Christ, as we heard in the sermon this morning. But at the point of justification, we're changed in such a way before the presence of God that He will remember none of those sins anymore. From the point of our birth to the point of our death. It's a proactive justification, as Romans so eloquently states, that there's nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God. As John chapter 10 puts so bluntly, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." As I stated in the past message, anyone who says that you can lose your salvation, according to Jesus in John chapter 10, is questioning the greatness of God. He's saying that there's someone who's greater than God. That was Jesus' point there. So we can conclusively concur that at the point that God justifies us, in a legal sense, all our sins are covered, both past, present, and future. I'm going to give you two things that justification is not, and then we'll be finished here this evening. Two things that justification is not. And once again, these are some popular ideas in the world around us. The first thing that justification is not is what many denominations would call an infusion of grace. Or that God somehow miraculously zaps you at the point of your conversion where you no longer are going to sin. That's not what justification is at all. Martin Luther gave a really good illustration that I gave to our college class. He said, "Our sins are like a pile of dung, and justification is like a fresh snow that covers them all, so that no man can see them, no man can smell them. They're something beautiful." Now, what God doesn't do is He doesn't zap that pile of dung and make it a pile of gold. But to the eye, it's no longer offensive. Though our sins are still there, God has forgiven them. And so this idea that God somehow zaps us in such a way that we'll never sin again is not consistent with contextual Scripture anywhere. You don't find that teaching in Scripture. You do find that over the entirety of our life, God is making us more and more sanctified, making us more and more like Christ. But you don't find that we immediately overnight never sin again or never have a desire to sin again. If we do, then obviously we're not saved. That's not in Scripture. And we need to be careful of that. Sanctification is a process. Justification is an instantaneous gift. Justification takes place in the presence of God. Before Him, the old account was settled long ago. And before us, yes, we still have troubles we need to work on. But before God, they've been forgiven. And the second thing that if I even have to tell you this, I obviously haven't done a good job in my sermons thus far, but one thing that justification is not is merited wages. God didn't look down through the annals of time and see who was going to choose Him or see who was going to be a good servant for Him or decide who was going to help Him out a lot and therefore save their souls. It didn't happen that way. And it didn't happen that you got to such a point in your life where you reached out for Jesus and He reached out for you and you met halfway. That's not justification either. It's not that you decided to muster up enough faith to believe in God, as some of our counterparts would have you believe, that faith itself, they make it a work. It's not. It's a gift of God, and it's not merited wages in the least. It's based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the desire of God to reconcile us to Himself. And anyone who would teach any other thing Paul spoke in such strong words that he said, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be damned. Don't even give him the time of day. Don't wish him Godspeed. He's looking to drag your soul down to hell with him. He's very clear on this doctrine of justification. God did not see potential in us, nor did He see willingness in us, nor did we seek after Him. But He quickened us, as the one passage we read said, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If you walk away from the sermon tonight with anything, I want it to be this, that you get a better and firmer grasp on the idea that justification is by grace alone. It was only the grace of God that saved us. And when the grace of God saved us through the finished work in Jesus Christ and our faith in it, that justification covered all our sins. Every bit of it, past, present, future. We're going to have to work on it. We're going to have to continue to work on being more like Christ with each passing day. But those things will never be brought up before God. Or rather, they will be brought up because Satan loves to be an accuser of the brethren. But God will say, nope, I don't remember those at all. They've been paid for by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we can't look at this doctrine without every time just being so overcome that we don't even feel worthy to stand in Your presence because of the love for which You've loved us. Yet at the same time, we're confident, knowing that we are the righteousness of Christ through His finished work. We thank You for that. Thank You for sending Your Son to die for us. Thank You for the Son being willing to set an example of submission and humbling even to the death of the cross. Thank You that He did not stay in the grave but rose again. And even now sits on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, His friends, Your children, the saints of God. Help us to live in a way that would be worthy of such a calling. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.